Good morning. We're doing a series on anxiety and anger, and we're looking now at anxiety and fear, kind of a thematic thing. And today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 25. I want to begin by reading a poem that I wrote for my mother. As you know, my mother passed away 3 days before her 95th birthday, last week. And this poem was written for her 80th birthday, which was a roast. I mean, a lot of nice things were said, but I couldn't resist writing some verses about my mother that relates to this topic. So here it goes. From the moment that she first arrived till the day she will depart, there's something in the genetic code that shaped my mother's heart. It's not that she distrusts her boys, or three of us, to prosper with her care, but as they set their sails in life, for sure, some risks are there. Three boys can be a handful, as through this life they scurry. With mother's feeling no control, they often turn to worry. My mother's anxious heart, you see, as I have now surmised, views worry as her only hope, lest fears be realized. She worried when we ate too much and when we left our food. She worried if we quit too soon and if persistence would seem rude. She worried if our legs were bowed and if our feet were flat. She worried if we lost some weight or if we got too fat. She worried if we failed to take advantage of our riches and also if we viewed ourselves as too big for our britches. She worried if our way was smooth or if our path was rough. She worried if we worked too hard or didn't work enough. She worried when she heard me cough, some rare disease for sure. And if repeated, it just proved the ailment had no cure. She even worried that this day, which she placed in our trust, will not come off as she had hoped and end in one big bust. And if by chance things do go wrong, she'd want the world to know she saw it coming all along and say, "I told you so." If in this life we make a mark, she'll give you each a nudge and tell you if she'd worried less, we'd have only left a smudge. Now, to be sure, we've had our lumps with many deeds regretted, but I hate to think what might have been had not my mother fretted. When asked about her worried ways, she'd press us to discern. It's not anxiety we saw, but just a mild concern. Now one might ask, how can three sons so worry-free now be, birthed from the same genetic line and same genetic tree? It dawned on me the answer is clear. We need not have a doubt. The reason we don't worry much, she wore the blame gene out. Fortunately, she laughed at that. I always gave her a rough time about her worrying. We know that we're not living within God's plan when we don't have shalom, when we don't have peace. And anxiety and anger are the big culprits in terms of robbing us of peace. Signs of no shalom, no peace. Well, if we basically medicate our anxiety and fear with food or hobbies or recreation or work, that's one sign. If we become cantankerous, the blame and shame game, feeling guilty when we don't do what we think we should, or angry when others don't do it, or when we worry and whine all the time, or when we just shut down and can't make decisions, when we run away, or when we just give up, and when we fantasize, create a world that we can control and that does not have as much anger and anxiety in it. All of these things are flashing lights that tell us we don't have peace, and the culprit generally surrounds anger and fear. And we're going to be looking specifically at anxiety or fear. Change requires risk, which invites anxiety and fear. Managing fear demands faith. And leaders who do not respect people's fears and help them manage them will have a hard time leading. One of the characteristics of an effective leader, especially a leader that's going to be introducing change to an organization or a family or a church, is the ability they have to manage people's fears. Oftentimes, leaders are fearless, relatively. They can take risks. They aren't anxious. But they forget that they're leading people who are prone to be anxious and fearful. And a good leader has got to be aware of that and constantly helping people manage fears. When a church asks its congregation to take on a multi-million dollar debt for a building expansion, lots of people are going to be anxious about that. And it makes no difference how the economy is going. It won't always go that way. And those fears, those anxieties, are always going to be present. A wise leader has to understand and appreciate, respect that, and help people manage that. They've got to help them make sense of what's going on. A familiar passage of Scripture, which is typical of Jesus' teaching in his work with his disciples. They basically faced circumstances that were very terrifying. And he has these words for them. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And the circumstances under which he said these words to them basically were these. The disciples were about to have their expectations crushed by the Roman government. These words were written before he went to the cross. And the Messiah that they had trusted to deliver them from the Romans was going to be crucified by the Romans. They would not understand how this could be. All but one of the disciples would die as martyrs in the hands of that same government. After Pentecost, the apostles would remind the church of the words of Jesus, because the church that they would shepherd was going to face the same kind of fate. Bill Colby gave me a fascinating book that Cece and I are reading, Tried by Fire. It's the history of the persecution of the church in the first 1,000 years of its history. It's a remarkable book, very challenging, very convicting, but it underscores the tremendous sacrifice early Christians have made for their faith, and it's humbling to think of how easy we have it, how few risks we really take in terms of material things. When we talk about shalom or peace, I think it's important to understand a biblical framework for peace. And theologically, it's based upon three aspects. What Christ has done for us at the cross, that's legal peace, where basically it has nothing to do with what we've done. It's simply a pronouncement on the part of God that we are declared righteous in Christ. And what Christ does in us through his Spirit, and that is basically transforming us so that the benefits of Christ's work really become something that affects us personally. And then finally, what he does through us as a part of his church in terms of spreading that peace socially. We're going to be looking basically at this inner peace. How do I come to the place where I sleep well at night, not because of fear or anxiety, where I basically don't have those symptoms of stress, where I'm free to actually love people, to learn from people, even my enemies, and be a Christ-like follower. Struggles for managing fear. There are three basically ways which people handle fear. One is to basically deal with the triggers of fear. For example, Lawrence Crabb, the psychologist, tells a story of how he was trying to treat a woman who was afraid of snakes. And the way in which you do that is basically you'd first introduce her to snakes behind a cage where she feels very safe. And then you gradually work up to the place where the cage can be taken away and the snake is uncaged, so forth and so on. And then eventually the fear is alleviated. The same is true with heights. A person who's afraid of heights, you start by basically taking them up one story, then three stories, and then eventually to a skyscraper and look over the side. Through that gradual development, fears can be alleviated. He tells a story of this experiment with this woman and the snake, and when they're at a certain point in the progression, the idea was to bring the caged snake closer to the woman. And it just so happened, of course, it's a harmless snake. It wasn't a venomous snake. And the cage fell apart, and the snake fell off in her lap. And it put back the therapy several years. But the point is, this is a common way of dealing with fear. Another more dramatic way is exorcism, the spirit of fear. We basically recognize this is a work of the enemy, and you just pray that God would exorcise that spirit of fear and get rid of it. Now, I don't want to poo-poo this. This basically is an important part of ministry. Many people have been delivered from a lot of things through prayer. But unless this takes place, everything comes back. The thing that really keeps fear and anger at bay is the way in which we manage fear from the inside. Rehabilitating a person's hopes and faith, the spiritual mind renewal, where we come to see things in a different way and come to discipline ourselves to respond based upon what we see and to really claim that by faith. And that's basically what we're going to be looking at when we see Jesus teaching. Jesus is not opposed to any of this, but the emphasis in Scripture is on how we see the world in terms of handling the things that keep us from peace. Last week we looked at Psalm 94 verse 19, the causes of fear, and we outlined three things: false expectations, narrow perspective, and feeling isolated, feeling alone. Psalm 94:19 basically reads as follows: "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." This is David when he's fleeing for his life. And he's saying basically, my mind is full of anxiety and fear. But when I contemplate upon who you are and what you've done, what you've said, my soul is revived. Basically, what he's saying is the consolations he gives us in Scripture, expectations. And we realize that life is not about us. It's about God and his character in us. It's about God's image, not mine. Oftentimes, our fears are related to how do I look? As Bette Midler said, I'm tired of talking about myself. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? And the notion is most of us, many of us, are very conscious of how we appear, our image, because we know that our image is going to affect the way in which people relate to us. And if we are excluded or if we are not treated with respect, that is going to be painful for us. So we try to keep our image up. As Christians, we die to our image. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have any consciousness of how we're coming across, but really our call is to die with Christ and bear his image through us. Now, that's a high calling, but it is our calling. That's what our baptism is all about. We die to ourselves and we radiate him. We become a light for him in the world. Perspective. It's about the breadth of our vision. The bigger our perspective, the easier it is to put things in a place where they can be managed. When I see what happens to me in the short term as not so important as what's happening in the long term, that has a big effect on the way in which I manage what's going on. It's very easy For example, this last year, a year ago this week, I was in bad shape physically. I mean, and just in the last couple months have I been functional. But I was going through a lot of pain, a lot of mystery in terms of not knowing what was going on. Still don't really know a lot of what's going on. But one of the things that really was helpful for me during that time was the fact that I knew enough to recognize this is not something that was unusual to me. There are people who have a lot of physical suffering in life, much more than I have had and will ever have probably. And when I see that as a Christian, what God wants to do with me is not punish me or not make life miserable for me. He wants to develop character. And when I face difficulties that are painful and uncomfortable, this is an opportunity. This is a lob pitch to develop or demonstrate character. And I've got to, I don't ask myself, what am I not learning? I ask myself, how do I go through this in such a way that God's spirit within me really builds me and is demonstrated through me? That's why I'm here. That's why all of us are here in Christ. We're not here to be comfortable. In a broken world, we're not going to be comfortable. We're here basically to radiate the image of God. And no matter how difficult, as a matter of fact, sometimes in the most difficult circumstances of life, that's where we have that lob pitch. And the Spirit is saying, now hit it. Now respond in a way where you're going to be stronger in me and where you're going to encourage others who basically need to see my image in life. In isolation, it's about knowing that I'm never alone. And it doesn't mean that I'm not isolated from other people. Oftentimes we're going to feel alone from other people. But there's something about what happens when a person is in Christ that they are never alone. And if we can't or don't cultivate a relationship with Christ that's a real relationship when things are going well, we're not going to probably sense a fellowship with Christ when things are not going well. So it's really important, while life is easy, that we don't just rest and don't just enjoy one another's company. We really develop a relationship with Christ. It's in those bad times where that relationship basically makes a big difference. This week, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6 and three things. Three mistakes, things we shouldn't do. Lead with our heart, trust God for the wrong things, and try to have it both ways. Again, just as a review from last week. Remember the spiritual issue is hope and love. Fear is about expectations, false expectations, expecting something and getting something else. Fear is about isolation. It's feeling alone. When we are alone, things really hurt. As I've said before, poverty is not just about not having material things. Poverty is a perfect storm of material deprivation, social isolation, spiritual hopelessness, and political powerlessness. That's poverty. And our inner cities now are not impoverished because of material lack only. They're impoverished because of those four things. When it's not safe, when there is no real fellowship, no real hope, that coupled with single moms with several children working three jobs and not making a lot of money, that's real poverty. And I think one of the mistakes we make in our culture is assume it's just about money. Now money can shield and hide a lot of those other things, but it's more than money. But fear is about courage as well, and that's what we'll look at today in terms of how our faith plays a role in this. Building a fear-killing faith is the way I'd describe this part of Matthew chapter 6. What not to do. The first, leading with your heart. Don't lead with your heart. Recognize that your challenge is not to follow your heart, it's to make a choice. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the order here is important. He doesn't say where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. He says where your treasure is, where you decide what is important in your life, your heart is going to follow. Many of us have our treasure established by our culture. It's my health, it's the security of my home, it's basically the American dream. We keep track in our culture to a large extent by our net worth, by whether or not the government is friendly to our particular philosophy, by our family. Nothing wrong with these things. These become a sign of God's protection in many respects. But this body of material is characterized by what Jesus is describing here. It can rust or it can be robbed. If it can be taken away or if it can rust and be destroyed, it's temporal and it's not going to last. And we know that, so we worry. That's why we cling to those things. We protect those things because we're afraid if we don't have them, we're not going to be secure. And Jesus' appeal here is to get over it. Don't let your heart decide where your treasure is. You invest where your treasure is, and your heart will follow. An illustration of this in my own life came with respect to my relationship with Keith Brown in this church. When I left my job at the Bible Church, I began to work with Keith Brown on the Builders Foundation, which is a Christian builders network, home builders network around the country. And I knew very little about that culture, even though I studied architecture as a student in college. I was not familiar with the building culture. So what I did is I started getting a list of books that would introduce me to that culture. And I inquired and got two or three of the books on business ethics that were recommended by several people and about the building industry. And I read them. And I committed myself to understanding how this culture works, what its values were, so forth and so on. And I found that when I made that commitment and made the investment of time, I became very interested in this. My heart followed, and I found I could roll up my sleeves and get involved with this in a constructive way. That is true with our relationship to the kingdom of God as well. There are many people who say, boy, you know, I just wish I had more passion for Christian things and for the church. And my answer to that is, how much money do you give to Christian work? Well, you know, on a good year, maybe 10%. Well, that's probably the problem. You need to invest a lot more of your time and your treasure in the work of God's kingdom, because when you do, when you get a horse in the race, your passion will follow. And many of us don't have a passion for the work of God is because we don't have a horse in the race. We basically don't have any skin in the game. We're just spectators waiting for something to happen to us, to put us on fire. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until we make that investment. What Jesus says is where your treasure is, your heart will follow. One of the first mistakes we can make in terms of countering fear is to expect that fear and anxiety and anger are going to be dealt with simply by waiting for something to happen. That doesn't involve our making a commitment. These things can be taken away. And when they are, we're going to experience fear. Hope that we are taught from the gospel of Jesus Christ, hope that basically goes beyond the things of this world, basically can be replaced by fear very easily. A heart full of fear will lead us to make defensive decisions to protect our stuff, to protect our reputation. If you're led by godly hope and faith, our hearts will follow. If we make investments in the things of God, our passion will follow. And you might look at it this way. It starts with what we see. seeing the big picture of what really is important. And again, this can't be emphasized enough. When Jesus says the lamp of the body is the eye, if the eye is out of kilter, the whole body is going astray. If the eye sees things properly, then the body will follow. And commitment, making a choice, and investment, getting skin in the game. Not only committing yourself to doing something, but actually doing it, making a sacrifice, taking your baptism seriously, where I'm not going to treat my decisions as though it's all about me. I'm going to basically make decisions as though it's about the kingdom of God and God's image in me. And then watch our passion follow, commitments. Second mistake, working hard and or trusting God, but for the wrong thing. Christians make a big deal about the importance of faith and trusting God, but they sometimes make a big mistake when they aren't very discerning in terms of what we're trusting God for. Matthew 6 again. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Examples. Many of us are quick to trust God to basically preserve the things of this world that give us a sense of security. We basically take the things we've invested in, our treasure, our family, our church, our government, our job, so forth, and we spend a lot of time praying that God will preserve those things, polish our idols, that's what I call it, that God will polish our idols. That's where our prayer life is. We should pray for our marriages, for our children, for our government, for our church, but not as though they were the messiahs. They do not make good messiahs. They do not have a messianic role. And when they become a messiah for us, we are in trouble. We're going to be anxious because we know, as much as we repeat over and over again, God, polish my idols, God, preserve my marriage, God, preserve my family, God, preserve this church, God, make sure the Republicans get into office, you know, or Democrats, whatever side of the aisle you're on, as though God is really, really concerned about that, more than other things that are more important. Excuse me. I don't want to lose anybody here. But the point is, when we make those things the most important thing, we are indicating something of where our treasure is, where we've made our investments. And it's amazing how many Christians can be pretty lackadaisical about many issues, but you come to politics, boy, are they passionate. Or about the way they spend money, boy, are they concerned. That's none of your blank, blank business. You know, there are certain things that are private, and it's my turf. That tells me something about how valued this treasure is for us. James has this to say in chapter 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And here he's basically encouraging Christians to pray, but he's saying, what are you praying for? What are your motives? And if your motives are just to polish your idols, to make life comfortable for you, don't be surprised if God is not listening, or if he's listening and pushing you in a different direction. The problem is not, for many of us, a lack of faith. We've got faith. As a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest every human being, unless you're incapacitated in some way, has faith. The question is, what do you have faith in? What are you trusting? It's faith in something other than God and for something other than his kingdom. Many Christians are not going to be guilty of the first, more guilty of the second. We trust God, but for the wrong things. If it can decay or be taken away, it's a false treasure. Mistake number 3, believing that we can have it both ways. Now, this is my favorite. No one can serve two masters. My flesh says, you know, I'm going to do it. Jesus said no one can, but I'm convinced I can. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, we've got to, of course, be realistic here. When Jesus said, when he was tempted by Satan, man cannot live by bread alone. You need bread to live, but you need more than that. And what gives you real life is not the physical stuff, it's the spiritual perception you have of bearing the image of God. That's where real life takes place. It's so easy for us to reduce life to the things that are material and tangible around us, and to have it both ways. The difficulty is, how do you find that balance? For example, someone who has a real love of food is not like someone, their challenge is not like someone who basically is tempted to be addicted to drugs. You can live without drugs. You can't live without food. How do you manage the consumption of food when food has become your medication for pain or some other reason for eating too much of the wrong kinds of things? That is where the challenge comes. We cannot basically live without mammon. Wealth is a part of what it's needed to survive in a material world. But how do we manage that in such a way that we really aren't looking to that wealth as our Messiah? Because when we do, we're going to find anxiety and anger. Serving two masters will double your anxiety, not your security. And our thought process goes this way. I want heaven when I die, and I want to bear the image of Christ in this life. But I also want to have a secure bank account with no risks, and I want a solid family, and I want to be respected and loved by the culture I'm in, and I want the government to basically agree with my philosophy of politics. That's what I want, and that's what I pray for. It's okay to want those things, but at what level? Where is our real citizenship? Is it tied to the American dream, or is it tied to the kingdom of God? This is why breadth of perspective really is important for us in terms of managing anxiety and fear. We've got to see a bigger picture than just what's in front of our face, and especially with respect to serving two masters. Jesus was speaking to people who are not unlike us. They lived in a different culture, a different time, but people are people. There's no culture that's exempt from the temptations of serving the creation rather than the creator. Fear grows with false expectations. Therefore, clear vision and hope are vital. The lamp of the body is the eye, he says. The way we see things is where it all starts. Godly character responds anxiety with this. Caution. I don't just jump at things. I think about them. I reason about things. As Isaiah says, come let us reason together. It's not only about our understanding of Scripture. It's about life. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, which means that we sit down and we roll up our sleeves and we think about these things. We are conscious of the breadth of our perspective. We line up the dots and connect them and basically make some commitments based upon the things that we understand. This is a part of what it means to live for Christ. When we face difficulties, it's not a time just to roll over, assume a yoga position and hum until God does something to us to change us. It's a matter of recognizing that we're called to have a renewed mind and think about what he has said, think about the big picture of who we are, why we're here, and to commit ourselves afresh to take our baptism seriously and walk through these things, even facing the valley of the shadow of death, knowing we're not alone. When we do that, then we're on the way to managing anxiety and fear. And courage, stepping out. No risk, no faith. If you're not taking risks in life, don't talk to me about your faith. Faith always requires risks. Strategy, an action plan. There's nothing wrong with or unspiritual about recognizing that commitments require a strategy. Positive expectations, expecting the right kind of thing to take place. I don't expect to be comfortable. I want to be comfortable. I expect to grow spiritually and in terms of character. And inner peace, where in spite of the circumstances, basically I can sleep well at night and be pleasant during the day and not cranky disturbed and stressful. Worrying doesn't take away tomorrow's troubles, it just takes away today's peace. That's the essence of it. Here's what we take home. Take your baptism seriously. You've heard that before. And invest your life in things that can't be taken away. When anxious, ask if you're trying to have it both ways. Work hard, trust God, and fear not. Okay, we've got a few minutes. Anyone has something to add or subtract?
I think Franklin Delano Roosevelt said something during the Depression, like the thing to be most fearful of is fear itself.
Yes.
Yes. I think really helped people understand what was ahead. Fear of the unknown.
Fear and anxiety can be very damaging to us. Well, most of us know that. This is not new. I mean, we're old enough, we've been around the block enough to recognize anxiety takes a real toll. Yes. Yes.
And this happened, and God is so good.
Yeah.
And I'm not arguing that God is not faithful or God is not good, but, you know, I really hesitate because I think just because maybe you didn't get engaged to the guy.
Right.
Somebody never asked you out. That means God is not faithful.
Or God is not
good because a bad thing.
Right.
I really don't like that kind of conclusion that is reached.
Yeah, Nikki, I'm with you 100%. I'm very concerned about the perspective that many Christians have that suggests the world revolves around them. And for example, especially in love and marriage, is it possible that I could make the wrong choice? Of course. Well, what happens when I make the wrong choice in terms of who I marry? I rob someone else of the person they should be married to. I'll be miserable, they'll be miserable. And of course, the person they should have been married to will be miserable because they'll marry someone else. The whole thing falls apart. I mean, you think about it for a moment, there's something that just is not realistic about that. And the real issue with respect to many of our decisions is not the question, is God active in the circumstances that I face? He's active in my heart and facing the circumstances that come with a broken world. And the real confidence, the real prayer should be for us to have and find peace and to be the people we should be no matter what happens. Because listen, when you look at Paul's life, it was not a piece of cake. When he came to Christ, his life went in the wrong direction from the world standpoint, but in the right direction in terms of real peace. And very frankly, as I've said several times, the reason I became serious about the Christian faith is when I looked at Paul's life and looked at what he lost when he followed Christ and how he gained real peace in spite of that. I said, that is the kind of peace I want, because I know I'm not going to escape in this world, this broken world, as a broken person. I'm not going to escape in such a way that I get everything that I dream, or that it's all going to work out as God polishes my idols. It's just not going to work that way. I've got the gene of a deist in me with respect to a lot of things. A deist is someone who sees God starting in creation, but allowing it to just take its course. Where I'm not a deist is when I recognize that God's investment in his creation starts with his Spirit indwelling me and my response to what happens in a broken world. The broken world is something that will stay broken until he returns. What has been repaired is his spirit in me enabling me to respond to what happens in such a way that it's not robbing me of my hope. And I say that because when you look at the apostles' lives, all of them died martyrs' deaths, with the exception perhaps of John. And as I've been reading this book, Tried by Fire, I'm just overwhelmed by the degree of suffering that the first 1,000 years of the Christian church endured at the hands of so many sources, and the willingness of people to endure things that you have to say, if you are a disciple of this culture, where was God when Christians were being thrown to the lions, and when unjust rulers were slaughtering Christians, and where Christians were slaughtering one another, which is a part of our history? Where was God in all of this? And you recognize this isn't made up. This isn't false news. This is basically stuff that really happened and will probably happen again. The point is, we live in a world that basically is not orchestrated the way in which our fantasies would like it to be. And I think what is orchestrated is the power we have through His Spirit to respond to what happens. And that's why I'm saying, in our prayer life, when our prayer is for my son or daughter getting into college and through college, or for my marriage working, or for getting a job, or for Aunt Sally's surgery, those things are fine. I just want us to be conscious of the fact that that's not the real world. The real world, spiritually, is how we respond to those things. If Aunt Sally is not cured, if the marriage doesn't work, if the kids don't turn out the way we'd like, then where are we? Have we lost our hope? Or is our hope one that basically is going to work through that, and in spite of that? That's the kind of hope that I see taught in the New Testament, the kind of hope that I want us all to participate in. Because when we have that kind of hope, anxiety doesn't have much of a chance. It doesn't have claws. You defang anxiety and anger when that hope is our hope. I know you didn't want that sermon, but that's...
Jim, years ago you said that you used to pray for your children that they would be reserved and rise above certain situations, and then you realized that you were robbing them of opportunities to really test their faith and their hope, which comes back to today. I think of when your message today is from Revelation 12:11, where they say they overcame him, the evil one, Satan, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is not that they were preserved from all these things. They were rescued from all these things, but they redeemed in these situations.
Yeah, yes. And I don't want to not thank God when circumstances go our way, when we are blessed materially or circumstantially. I praise God that I'm not in pain. And I thank God for that. But I recognize, you know, this is not the only thing in life. This is not, and when my perspective embraces Syrians who have for generations not had peace or safety or families that are intact, and other parts of the world where Christians have suffered, I recognize, you know, I'm not in bad shape at all, nor are my friends. here. Yes.
Any other?
Yes, right here.
So the deliver us from evil prayer in the Lord's Prayer.
Yes.
Help me respond. That
right
is tantamount to saying, "Help me respond rightly."
Right.
To whatever.
Right. Right. Exactly. Yes.
Or a a really great one for a coverall verse would be, "In everything give thanks."
Right. Yeah.
That is such.
You're saying, "In everything give thanks."
Profound.
Yeah. Yeah. It is. It's how do you give thanks basically in the Holocaust? How do you give thanks? In terms of things that we see happening in history, but those things we are going to be with us. And the question is, can we have peace in the midst of that? Jesus demonstrated that he could go to the cross and go to hell for us, and have peace, and asked us to follow. Yes.
I think two words that are really important are perception and perspectives.
Yeah.
I think too many times people operate under perception, and because of that, their perspective is limited.
Yeah. Well, our perception determines our perspective. If we don't see clearly, then our perspectives are going to be...
Well, I think perspective is the summation of perception.
Yeah.
And I think in the midst of crisis, right, when anxiety has sort of taken over, then you've kind of lost the perspective. And this message has great difficulty in competing with anxiety that sort of overwhelms somebody. And to try to put it back in perspective and kind of encourage Christians to where the real hope is, I think it becomes a battle, right? Between the real power of that anxiety that has become a god for them, and the true God.
The real challenge for us is to start by looking at the signs that we're under stress spiritually, and then ask the question, hard question, why are we? Why am I angry? Why am I anxious? Those are trailheads. Follow them back, and it'll get you to the essence of what Jesus is talking about here. Anger and anxiety can be wonderful tools if we don't just soak in them. But basically, let them be the canary in the coal mine that tells us that we got to do some homework.
Okay. Time to recognize the guest.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
You got a slide?
Yeah.
Okay. No people on that one or anything?
No, what? No, no. Okay. Baker.
All right, time to recognize guests.
Charles, one more thing is, the website has a problem, it's my problem, there's some kind of a linkage problem. I asked Wally for some help on that.
Yeah, well, don't get anxious about it.